Oh, it's real close tonight, guys. I'm thinking Illinois is looking good. And with you guys missing, I don't know. You may have thrown the balance back to Missouri. Yeah, that's true. Of course, there's not as many people to go. So, our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this will afford you the opportunity of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of gathering here and the prospect of learning more data for our wheel tracks from your immutable word. Our prayer is that through the power of the Spirit, we might be able to not only concentrate but metabolize what we're about to note. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Tuesday, we concluded with an article written by Florence King. It was noted in the June 3rd issue of National Review. And in that particular column, she predicted the coming campaign to legitimize homosexual marriages and, in so doing, to incorporate homosexual behavior as a normal lifestyle into our national zeitgeist. I use this article to illustrate corporate national sin, which is inevitably followed by human good and then by evil. I believe it is easier to visualize this process on a national level rather than on an individual level. But once understood on a national level, you are then able to make your own individual assessments once you get how the thing flows. Now, on the subject of homosexuality, there's really only one question for the American people to resolve, and that is this lifestyle and its behavior patterns right or wrong? If they're wrong, then it is legitimate to pass laws, thus identifying it as such, and to impose penalty clauses which punish its expression and behavior. For example, no one seems to give a second thought to laws which prohibit the lifestyles or the behavior patterns of pederasts and polygamists. If homosexuality is decreed to be wrong by the body politic, then it may similarly be controlled and punished. However, if it is considered to be a legitimate lifestyle and behavior pattern, then it must be completely and totally accepted and then tolerated within our culture. This means that it must be viewed on an equal basis with heterosexuality. It may be presented, for example, in sex education classes as being as normal an expression of one's sexual desires as is heterosexuality. Gays and lesbians may teach the classes, conduct demonstrations, express positive opinions, and appear as guest lecturers without question or limitation. And rightly so. For if homosexuality is accepted as a right action by society, then it may never be prosecuted, punished, or discriminated against by the average citizen with impunity. Instead, it will and must become a legitimate and normal part of American life. There will always be those who object, but within 50 years or so, all those types will have died off, and those who remain will predominantly be those who have become accustomed to the idea with barely an eyebrow raised. So note the process. Homosexual lifestyles and behavior is a sin, but is permitted to occur without restraint, thus establishing status quo national carnality. Orientation to the new morality will be supported by efforts to promote the behavior not as an alternate lifestyle, but simply as just another lifestyle. This is the human good part. The evil is a converted population which accepts as normal a corrupt lifestyle and behavior. The evil is preserved through the incorporation of wheel tracks of wickedness into the long-term memory traces of the nation's civil and criminal laws, and the general acceptance of its corrupt lifestyle and behavior into the collective conscience. Now, I will not mention the doctrinal analysis of this issue, for I have already done that as a part of our Biblical View of Civil Disobedience series, a 68-hour study which presents the Christian's proper approach to the subject, began on May 13th and ran through September 26th of 1993, second session. The current trends in our legal system toward legitimizing this sin, once again, make my case that you cannot understand, let alone endure the 90s, if you have not studied the Civil Disobedience series. Now, other examples we may note with regard to national sin resulting in status quo carnality, human good and evil, include earth worship. Earth worship presented under the rhetorical veil of environmentalism. The human good which results is systematic overkill in order to protect the environment, from recycling to landfills, from Endangered Species Acts to biodiversity treaties, from federal wetlands to what are called human-free zones. The evil is confiscation of private property, socialization of free enterprise, and governmental control of land and water use. In other words, tyranny justified by pantheism. Criminal behavior is viewed as non-volitional. Human good seeks to rehabilitate through therapy and a change of environment. When crime continues to increase, the resultant evil is a loss of freedom and safety by law-abiding citizens. Abortion is a personal and or medical issue which has to do, on the one hand, with moral beliefs, and on the other hand, with considerations of life and health. If a woman is raped or is the victim of incest, then she should have the option of aborting the fetus. If her health is in danger, she should be allowed to abort in order to live and proliferate another day. However, when this medical procedure is used to remove the inconveniences of a tawdry lifestyle as a method of birth control or as a cottage industry for the promotion of some medical research project, then it becomes sin. Now, how is it sin? The issue in the abortion debate centers around when life begins. Anti-abortion advocates insist that life begins at conception, and therefore termination of a pregnancy for any reason becomes murder. Pro-abortion advocates insist that life begins at physical birth, and therefore termination of a pregnancy may occur at any point in the pregnancy without any moral considerations. Thus, under no circumstances may abortion be classified as murder. Therefore, in order to resolve the issue, the warring parties must first agree on when life begins. Man is not qualified to make that determination. Since God is the creator of life, then he must be consulted for guidance and direction. We studied this issue in detail in our Origin of Life series, taught in 14 lessons, January 29th through March 5th of 1989. And in that study, we noted that the Scripture is clear. God is the creator of human life, not mankind. Men and women may cooperate in the reproduction of biological life, which is fallen, corrupt, and contaminated with the sinful nature. God is the creator of soul life, which is perfect. When the two combine by means of divine selection, the result is human life. According to Genesis 2:7, Ecclesiastes 12:7, Exodus 21, verses 22 and 23, Psalm 22:9 and 10, and Hebrews 10, verse 5, divine selection occurs at physical birth. Therefore, another question. At what point does this physical birth occur? Human life begins when soul life is imputed to biological life. This occurs at the moment that the biological life is separated from mother dependence and is transferred over to God dependence. Thus, the various stages of the fetus's development within the womb become very important to the debate. In order for biological life to be sustained by God's logistical provisions, such as air to breathe and food to digest, it must progress to a level so that the lungs, heart, digestive system, kidneys, etc., are functional apart from mother dependence. This capacity is referred to medically by the word viability. When does this condition occur? Somewhere between the 20th and 24th weeks of pregnancy. If an abortion is considered to be an option for the correction of a problem, then one of the major concerns for the medical practitioner must be to determine whether the fetus is viable or not. Honorable medical practitioners function under an ethical code attributed to the ancient Greek physician Hippocrates. It has become a guide to the ethical conduct of medical doctors down to this very day and is used during the graduation ceremony of many schools of medicine. A pertinent portion of the Hippocratic Oath reads as follows. The regimen I adopt shall be for the benefit of my patients, according to my ability and judgment, and not for their hurt or for any wrong. I will give no deadly drug, though it be asked of me, nor will I counsel such. And especially, I will not aid a woman to procure abortion. Whatsoever house I enter, there will I go for the benefit of the sick, refraining from all wrongdoing or corruption. End quote. Now, in order for the physician to do no harm to a patient, he must be able to determine who his patients are. I submit that a patient includes all who are alive and who suffer from injury, illness, disease, or whose life may be in danger. If it is decided by both the doctor and the mother that an abortion is to be performed and that done upon ethical grounds, then the physician must determine whether there is a possibility that the fetus could conceivably survive if separated from the mother's dependence. Therefore, if the pregnancy has advanced shy of the 20th week, then the doctor may proceed with the sole purpose of terminating the pregnancy. Non-viability means that life cannot be sustained outside mother dependence, and therefore no selection through divine imputation of soul life is possible. This is not murder. However, if this procedure is practiced as a means of birth control or as a corrective procedure for poor decisions, then it must be viewed as a misdemeanor, punishable by predetermined penalty clauses, but it may not be prosecuted as murder since the fetus was not viable. However, if it is the 20th week or later in the pregnancy, the doctor, under his duty to do no harm to his patient and to become involved in no wrongdoing, must treat the procedure not as an abortion, but rather as a delivery. Every effort must be made to preserve the life of the child if he is selected, and no technique may be utilized to terminate that life should it occur. If wrongdoing leads to the death of an aborted fetus who does acquire human life, or if the fetus is purposely prevented from having such an opportunity, by means of some unethical technique, then the physician is guilty of murder and should be prosecuted. Obviously, events of this nature are occurring in our nation, and as a result, there is a corporate national sin of infanticide, the murder of children. Human good emerges to justify this crime. The rhetorical veils are a woman's right to choose, freedom of choice, a woman has the right to decide what happens to her own body, population control, etc. The resultant evil is the most grotesque form of child abuse possible and justified as a constitutional right. Casey Hunt recently wrote me a letter in which he quoted a column written by Paul Harvey. Harvey quotes a Kansas pastor who alarmed the state legislature by telling the truth while in the sanctuary of prayer. Here is the entire article by Paul Harvey entitled, "What Did Pastor Joe Say?" I quote, "Man, oh man, they won't invite Pastor Joe back to the Kansas State Legislature again. They invited Pastor Joe Wright of Wichita's Central Christian Church to deliver the invocation, and he told God on them. Now God knows what they've been up to. No sooner had their guest chaplain concluded his prayer than three Democrats on the state legislature were on their feet at microphones protesting. He can't talk like that about us. Representative Delbert Gross considered the invocation gross, calling it divisive, sanctimonious, and overbearing. Representative David Haley called it blasphemous and ignorant. Representative Sabrina Standifer, echoed the indignation. What in the world did Pastor Joe say in Topeka that incited the righteous wrath of three Democrats from Hayes in Kansas City? I've secured the entire text of the invocation so you can evaluate it for yourself. Here's what Pastor Joe said. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word in the name of moral pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternate lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it a lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. In the name of choice, we've killed our unborn. In the name of right to life, we have killed abortionists. We have neglected to discipline our children, and we call it building esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have converted our neighbors' We have coveted our neighbors' possessions and called it taxes. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, that's the daily inventory. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and show us any wicked in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ, Amen. The United States obviously has a corporate behavior problem. It starts with sin. Corporate sin is justified by human good rationales. Human good rationales become evil when the sins they justify become accepted behavior patterns within the national zeitgeist. Paul has a behavior problem. He sins, but he at least knows it and has a desire to stop the process. Paul has been imputed divine operating assets which, if utilized, will enable him to overcome his behavior problems. The keys to his recovery are positive volition and a willingness to learn doctrine under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The United States has unfortunately exhausted all methods of recovery from its national carnality through establishment solutions. The future of our country is now in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, who controls history. He is taking a daily inventory of the emotions and streams of consciousness of the pivot of advancing believers. The solution to our national sin and its involvement in human good and evil lies exclusively in the laps of members of this church and others like it. Whether or not you change your personal behavior patterns by means of the three spiritual skills will determine the outcome of our national dilemma. Our Lord said in Luke 12:48, "Unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required." Paul, by using his personal dilemma as a teaching aid, is going to train us how to conquer our own facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. We are blessed in the fact that because of Paul's example, we're going to be enabled to contribute to our nation's survival while at the same time accelerating our own spiritual advance. Our advance continues now with verse 16. It reads in corrected translation, and then we'll note the details of how we get there as we move through our exegesis. Verse 16, "Now, if I keep doing this thing which I do not desire to do, I agree with the law that it is advantageous." This verse begins with a conditional particle I, that's EI, along with the declarative indicative mood and the verb upcoming. It introduces the prothesis of a first-class condition, which is a supposition from the standpoint of reality. Now, along with the transitional particle day, we have the translation, "now if." So these two words are translated, "now if." Now, oh Lord, I guess that's a little clearer. This indicates your first-class condition along with the indicative mood of the verb we've yet to see. That's your I. And then this is the post-positive conjunction here, "now if." All right, we've gotten that. Now we need the verb, poieo. P-O-I-E-O. Now there's your verb. It is the present active indicative translated, "I keep doing." Now, I told you the other day about the present tense in this passage. The present tense speaks of linear action, or action that occurs over a period of time. It can be habitual, it can be ongoing. These kinds of things are brought out by the linear action of the present tense. And in this particular context, we see that there are a lot of present tenses defining Paul's behavior patterns. Therefore, they are habitual. Therefore, they are in long-term memory traces. Therefore, Paul has a behavior problem because he's facilitated these things over a long period of time and has difficulty breaking the bad habit. And so, poieo, "I keep doing," is a progressive present tense. It denotes what is going on or is in a state of persistence. Now, if I keep doing, and it's a first-class condition, which means it's true, he does continue to keep doing these things. The active voice, Paul, as a carnal believer, produces the action under the influence and authority of his ex-husband, the sinful nature. Paul does keep doing these things since it is a first-class condition. And so the action is linear. It is presently ongoing. Now, the indicative mood is what makes it a first-class condition because it is declarative, and that is a statement of biblical reality. You take the declarative indicative and combine it with the particle I, and that indicates the prothesis of the first-class condition. So it is a supposition from the viewpoint of reality. Now, Paul once again refers to his facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness by use of a neuter demonstrative pronoun plus a neuter relative pronoun. It's houtos plus hos. That's houtos, H-U-T-O-S, and then hos, H-O-S. You put those two together, and it says, this thing which. This thing which. Now, if I keep doing this thing which. Now, this thing is wheel tracks of wickedness, which he apparently has as an ongoing habitual behavior pattern. And now we're going to see what happens in the first class condition here where it says that he does these things. Following this, then, is the present active indicative of the verb accompanied by the negative adverb, ou. We have thelo plus ou. Now, that ou becomes very important. T-H-E-L-O plus O-U. I do not desire to do. He says, now if I keep doing this thing which I do not desire to do. Poor old Paul. He's doing the wrong thing. He knows he's doing the wrong thing. And he says, I don't desire to do it. But yet I continually do this. And we have successfully explained this through facilitated wheel tracks. Now, if I keep doing this thing which I do not desire to do, in other words, I have a behavior pattern based on facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, let's analyze the verb thelo. It is a present active indicative. This time, the present tense is customary. It denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. Now, if I keep on doing this thing which I do not desire to do, he habitually doesn't desire to do these things, yet he does them anyhow. Paul knows he's doing wrong, can't stop himself. And so, in status quo spirituality, Paul never desires to live this way, but inevitably he winds up doing so. Now, since his memory traces have been so facilitated, he finds that he is easily tempted by his lust pattern and falls out of fellowship before he can catch himself. Isn't this sad? And, of course, we must all look in the mirror. How often have we become involved in things that we knew was wrong? We had a desire not to do it, but we went along anyhow. Sometimes teenagers have this problem, understand, through peer pressure. They know they shouldn't do it. They have a desire not to do so, yet they're roped in. It'll be uncool if they don't do it. So they go along anyhow. And when it's over with, they wring their hands and say, I knew I shouldn't have done that. I didn't even want to do it, but I did it anyhow. Why? Facilitated wheel tracks. And it has to do with wanting to be accepted. That's a wide wheel track. Has to do with wanting to be thought cool of. That's a wide wheel track. And so you'll do anything so that nobody will put you down or dish you. Active voice. The negative ou indicates the proper attitude, although it does not successfully prevent the undesirable behavior problem. Although you may desire not to do the wrong thing, it in no way guarantees that you won't follow through on the bad wheel track. So you can desire to do good, and that is nice to talk about, I guess. You can pump yourself up with that much. But if you follow through on doing Savior, it really has no value at all, the fact you desired not to do it. The indicative mood is declarative and is a statement of fact. Now, if Paul keeps practicing a lifestyle contrary to what he consistently desires to do, then he says it results in his agreeing with the law's righteous message. The law's righteous message prohibits his lifestyle. It prohibits his behavior pattern. It prohibits what he is doing that he knows he shouldn't do and has a desire not to do. Now, when he realizes he's wrong, what he is saying is the law is right. And if he understands that the law is right, then the law then becomes an advantage for him. For that is the key to his recovery somewhere down the line. Knowledge of error is the first step in correcting the error. If you are ignorant of your wrongdoing, have no idea you are erroneous in your activities, then you're not going to change the way you perform, act, behave, or decide. You're going to go right on down the facilitated wheel track because there's nothing whatsoever to prevent you from going there. That is the path of least resistance. So the law comes up and says, you're wrong. That is to Paul's advantage, although at the moment it is not enabling him to prevent the behavior. But he does have a desire, and I guess that is to his advantage. He has the desire, he has the knowledge, he knows the law. Eventually, under the enabling power of the Spirit, he will be able to override the facilitated wheel track. And so the apodosis begins with the present active indicative of the verb sum theme. S-U-M-T-H-E-M-I. Sum theme. I keep agreeing. And it's going to go on to say, I keep agreeing with the law. Now, if I keep doing this thing which I do not desire to do, I keep agreeing. Sum theme. Sum theme is a progressive present tense for existing results. This refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. Paul has been agreeing with the law that he is wrong for some while now. He's developed that into a wheel track. He's facilitated the thing. He doesn't desire to do what he's going to do, and further, he agrees with the law that he is wrong. It hasn't changed his behavior, but he understands the problem. Paul began to agree with the Mosaic law once he understood the 10th commandment, and this continues to be the case in the present. The active voice, Paul produces the action of agreeing with the law, and the indicative mood is again declarative for reality. Now, if I keep doing this thing which I do not desire to do, I agree. What Paul agrees with is indicated by the instrumental of association, toi nomos. That's T-O-I and then N-O-M-O-S. Toi nomos, with the law. Now, if I keep doing this thing which I do not desire to do, I keep on agreeing with the law. And the thing on which Paul and the law agree is introduced by the conjunction hoti. H-O-T-I. That it is kalos. K-A-L-O-S. And kalos means good. The law is good. Now, it's important that we point out a point here about what kind of goodness the law is at this particular point. It is not good of intrinsic value, which is found in the word agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Now, we're comparing agathos with kalos. Now, kalos is different from agathos, although both can be translated good. Agathos refers to good of intrinsic value. Here we have that which denotes something that is advantageous. So we're not emphasizing the agathos virtue of the law we're emphasizing the kalos virtue of the law. Knowledge of its mandates are advantageous to those who know them. That is the point here. Now, if I keep doing this thing which I do not desire to do, I keep on agreeing with the law that it is advantageous. We need to get a few points now in analysis of verse 16.1. Paul didn't realize that what he insisted upon doing was wrong. Paul didn't realize that what he has insisted upon doing was wrong until the law revealed it to him. He didn't realize what he insisted upon doing was wrong until the law revealed it to him. What is the source of right and wrong? It is the Word of God. For a society such as ours, we have recently noted in our studies Tuesday and this evening that the national culture can incorporate within its legal code what the Bible says is wrong. It can incorporate unjust laws and unjust concepts. That becomes the law. And for the citizen then, that becomes what is right. Thus, the citizen who is also a believer, living in a client nation which is in decline, constantly fights an ongoing dilemma. I want to assure you that in the very near future, this homosexual concept is going to be a part of our national legal code. And it will be the law of the land. Now, I've taught you how to behave. I've taught you to be homopheric rather than homophobic. And these people will have a constitutional legal right to be purveyors of their lifestyle to you, your children, your neighbors, and all your friends. It will be incorporated within the movies as if it's just another lifestyle, not an alternate lifestyle, mind you, as another lifestyle. It will be presented in literature, presented on stage, in our society's discussion, be it political, social, or what have you, as something that is absolutely, totally acceptable and normal. And you are going to be in total and complete philosophical and theological opposition to that approach. Yet it will be legal. And you will brand yourself as homophobic. You will brand yourself as a right-wing religious fanatic. You will brand yourself as all kinds of things they will attach to you if you do not mind your manners about this thing. Now, you're not going to want to. But that's not the point. The entire issue may be resolved through faith alone, in Christ alone, followed by inculcation of biblical truth. Your duty under this kind of pressure will be to evangelize the lost and try to inspire the saved to pursue truth. Otherwise, you must learn to keep your mouth shut while doing the best you can to protect the souls of your children, which will be a tall order. You cannot march into school and say, I will not have this kind of thing taught to my child. Oh, yes, you will. It will be absolutely normal. It will be above board. It will be acceptable. It will be just like heterosexual behavior. It will be protected by the law. Now, the issue with regard to all of this, the issue that confronts America, it's not whether people are intolerant. It's not whether you're bigoted or not. It's not whether you're a right-wing radical or some kind of religious fanatic. The issue that faces our nation is this. Is homosexuality, its lifestyle and behavior, right or is it wrong? And if we decide that it is right, then it will become a part of our national zeitgeist within a generation. The thing that informs us about what is right and what is wrong is the Word of God. And if it is rejected as the standard to which we subscribe, then there is no telling what we're liable to accept as a people.
with regard to right and wrong. But once it's coded into our civil and criminal law, that becomes the law of the land. I see shocked expressions. I am happy to see shocked expressions this evening. Why? It is time people woke up to the real issue that is confronting us in this country. It is a legal war. People are fighting the battle for the culture of this country in the courtrooms of America, and the evil side is winning. And people do not believe that they will carry out their plan. They do not believe that they're going to be successful and that they will pull it off. I am telling you, they've done it. And you have not paused to think of the ramifications of these decisions, nor have your neighbors. They never think through this. If it's right, it's right in every possible aspect of the issue. It is right in any discussion in which you want to put it. And you got a problem defending your children's souls based on your viewpoint of what right and wrong is. You got to convince them. Think of this. Children, up till a certain age, say 10 or 12, along in there, it varies. Boys hate girls, and girls hate boys. Won't have a thing to do with them. And if you can get inside their souls before they make the conversion, then you've got a whole generation that has been corrupted. Sad situation. Now, Paul realized what right and wrong was with regard to his life when he inculcated the 10th commandment. 2. His behavior problem is still a part of an habitual lifestyle, but he at least recognizes that what he habitually does is wrong. His behavior problem is still a part of an habitual lifestyle, but he at least recognizes that what he habitually does is wrong. Now, that's at least we're on the way to recovery here once you know you're wrong. 3. And so Paul states that at least he is in agreement with the law, even though he does not submit to its mandate for not lusting. He knows he shouldn't lust. He just goes ahead and does it anyhow. I don't know what category of lust he was involved in. He doesn't tell. That's his business between him and the Lord. But obviously he was in one of the 10. Could have been more. So he's in agreement with the law, even though he does not submit to its mandate for not lusting. Therefore, 4. The law is an advantage in that it at least reveals to Paul that he has a problem. And that's why standards are so important for children. They do not understand they have a problem unless there's a standard to point to and say, hey, you violated this. That's why you got a problem. I didn't know. Well, you know now. This is a learning process. Don't do that anymore. The law is an advantage in that at least it reveals to Paul he has a problem. 5. Even though Paul is unable to resolve his dilemma at the moment, he is aware of what he should be doing, which is quit lusting. He knows what he needs to do. He just can't do it. But he knows what to do. And who knows, on occasion he might actually get through a day or a half day or an hour not lusting. Point 6. In this example, Paul is saying that the 10th commandment contributed standards to his conscience, which gave him guidance and leadership in the field of right thought, decision, and action, which should result in righteous behavior. Paul is saying that the 10th commandment contributed standards to his conscience, which gave him guidance and leadership in the field of right thought, decision, and action, and therefore which should result in righteous behavior. Should result, it didn't. but he knows the principle. 7. Knowing the solution to the problem, Paul now faces an ongoing struggle for power between this pair of husbands. The struggle for power, first husband, the sinful nature. Its power has been broken, but it has agents provocateurs who fire up as a SWAT team all of these lust patterns, tempting the volition to make a negative choice. And when it does, the volition steps outside the encapsulated environment of the divine power system. It decides to issue an order down to the cerebral cortex, where are stored all of the wheel tracks of wickedness which are pertinent to the lust pattern in view. Gives an order to execute. And then execution occurs through thought, decision, and action. And the action may be overt. The body follows through regardless. The body produces, first of all, sin and establishes status quo carnality. So knowing the solution to the problem, Paul now faces an ongoing struggle for power between his two husbands. The Holy Spirit is standing ready to reinvigorate Paul's soul if Paul chooses to rebound his error. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit stands ready to instruct Paul afresh in these standards of righteousness. The standards, of course, are issued by Jesus Christ, who is head of the church and the husband of the new marriage. His mandates, therefore, reign supreme. He is the absolute sovereign authority over the believer in time in the church age. So Paul faces this struggle. Point 8. In this battle, Paul enjoys the indwelling residency of a new marriage counselor, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job in the church age is to instruct, guide, and direct the believer. He indwells the body of every believer in the church age. Therefore, He is available on a moment's notice to help you protect your soul. He is the new counselor of the new marriage. 9. The Holy Spirit recalls standards learned from the law. For example, you will not lust. He recalls that. Paul has learned it. He uses it to define Paul's sinfulness and to stimulate his rebound. And Paul may be riding a roller coaster during all of this, and apparently it's probably so. He rebounds and he gets on the high ground. And then he can't help himself and it's down in the valley. Then he rebounds and down in the valley. And this is Paul's life. This is the way it goes for him. I wonder if that sounds familiar. The Holy Spirit is always there giving the counsel. And he seeks to inspire rebound so that he can then regain power under the filling of the Holy Spirit in the divine power system. So rebound has to be inspired. And if rebound is not forthcoming, if carnality is edging toward reversionism, then goads come along, trying to goad you back up here. And if you cancel that out and move in reversionism, then you have the three stages of divine discipline. He will warn you, and then there will be intensified warnings, and then we move on into things that are very, very serious, like the sin unto death. But these warnings and the intensifications of the warnings are designed to pull you back up here through pain and suffering, if necessary, to inspire the recovery process. Unless you recover, there is no growth, and therefore no defense department constructed for the soul. So point 10. The Holy Spirit's teaching ministry ultimately will define the issues of human good and evil and offer guidance for their avoidance. If you don't grow in grace, you cannot defend yourself against human good and evil because you can't identify it. I've had some very interesting conversations of late with those who have discussed the very popular issue now concerning homosexual marriages and lifestyle. It has been brought to the public discussion again by the recent Supreme Court decision. And there are people out there, young people, who simply believe that being in opposition, to disagree with the homosexual lifestyle, is intolerant, it is bigoted, it shows that you are narrow-minded and therefore are filled with hate and what have you. Now that's their view. Just to disagree will brand you in this fashion. It would be interesting to know what their viewpoint was toward pederasty. What is their viewpoint toward polygamy? What is their viewpoint toward other, we might call it, perverted activities? What's their view there? And are they thoughtless? Are they intolerant? Are they bigoted toward pederasts? If you can justify homosexuality as being just another lifestyle, why not pederasty? Why not? Where do we draw the line? Logically, you can't. And I'm telling you, once you do one, you will soon do the other. The Holy Spirit's teaching ministry ultimately will define the issues of human good and evil and offer guidance for their avoidance. Offer you guidance for avoidance, believer in Jesus Christ. You will not be able to successfully guide others into avoiding human good and evil, for they are without doctrine and you cannot be their oida. You can't be their epinosis. Point 11. The greatest area of function for human good and evil is in the area of establishment. Greatest area for the function of human good and evil is in the area of establishment. 12. From the spiritual code of the Mosaic Law, plus principles revealed in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is able to lead and guide the believer away from human good and evil concepts in the field of establishment. And the spiritual code, therefore, becomes very important as a guide with regard to establishment principles. And when you take those ideas revealed in the Old Testament spiritual code and then evaluate those that are revealed in the New Testament, then the Holy Spirit has an inventory of ideas by which you may be led and guided away from human good and evil. And that's how the law becomes advantageous for you. It guides you. It helps give you identification. It helps give definition to what is wrong in a society. And the issue is to govern your own soul. It doesn't have to be the law of the land for you to do what's right according to God. Understand what God wants you to do and do it. You are given the sovereign responsibility for your own soul when God imputed to you your own volition. You're to learn what's right and wrong, and you're to make choices in your life. You're the governor of your own soul. And therefore, the law becomes advantageous in that it helps you identify human good and evil so that you can make good choices as a result. Keeping these things does not bring you salvation. Keeping these things does not give you spiritual growth. The only spiritual growth you get comes from learning Bible doctrine. But these things help you maintain stability in the divine power system so that you're not distracted by the machinations of your first husband. So you need this advantage in order to avoid things like human good and evil. So, for example, point 13. Capitalism is the divine system of economics, while socialism and the welfare state represent cosmic concepts of human good and evil. Capitalism is the divine system of economics, while socialism and the welfare state represent cosmic concepts of human good and evil. That's not a sin to be a socialist. But you are involved in human good and evil. It's not a sin to be involved in the welfare state in some way. But you are involved in human good and evil. And you got there because of sin and prolonged carnality. You can't think doctrine. 14. These things may be observed from the order code of the Mosaic Law. Please note Exodus 20, verses 15 and 17. Exodus 20, verse 15. You shall not steal. Exodus 20, 17. You will not lust after your neighbor's property. Conclusion, point 15. Individuals have the sacred right to own private property. Individuals have the sacred right to own private property. Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. Exodus 20:17, you will not lust after your neighbor's property. Doesn't say that. It lists several things, and therefore you'd assume property. Only through the owner's willingness to sell and your ability to buy may property legitimately change hands. Only through the owner's willingness to sell and your ability to buy may property legitimately change hands. 16. The decision to take a person's property against his will is a violation of the 10th commandment's prohibition of lust. The decision to take a person's property against his will is a violation of the 10th commandment's prohibition of lust. 17. The act of taking a person's property against his will is a violation of the 8th commandment's prohibition of stealing. The act of taking a person's property against his will is a violation of the 8th commandment's prohibition of stealing. 18. The Holy Spirit, as marriage counselor, advises against these activities, and the believer who understands the mandate realizes they are wrong. It is wrong to lust. It is wrong to steal. Thus, 19. The law has become an advantage to him in bringing to his awareness the error of his way. The law has become an advantage to him in bringing to his awareness the error of his way. And finally, point 20. The danger at this point is that the believer will remain in status quo carnality as he attempts acts of human good and evil to correct the problem. When you drift, for example, from capitalism, you seek to correct the problem through governmental action. And that results, first of all, in the welfare state, and then socialism, and finally communism. And so the danger at this point is that the believer will remain in status quo carnality as he attempts acts of human good and evil in order to correct the problem of his carnality. Now, if I keep doing this thing which I do not desire to do, I agree with the law that it is advantageous. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us by them. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.